Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We ask you to be with both. Let your word do what it does to us. And whatever's not from you, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm finally going to conclude on fellowship today. Yeah, I know. Heard that before, haven't you? And conclude on conflict. And thank you for your patience, but it's really, really important stuff. And as I've stated several times, the time to deal with it is when you're not in conflict. When things are going very well is the time to look honestly, because your brain's in control, not your emotions. When your emotions are in control, it's hard to deal with these things. So because of where we are, and I'm thankful that this verse is still in here, that our collective verse, because it speaks right to it. It has every week. And I received a phone call from this week. It's odd, from somebody who is bitter about an inheritance decision. And it wasn't about the money, because all's money does means you die in a prettier casket. But it was about the choice someone made that made me more important than somebody else, or somebody else more important than me, and the hurt and the insecurity, and then how that turns to bitterness and conflict. Okay. And let me put this back into our personal perspective. If you ever find you can't be happy for another person who's been blessed? Have you ever had the need to knock someone down so that you can feel better? Ever feel bitter if someone else does well, as if it somehow detracts from you? Is another's gain somehow your pain? Ever feel ill will towards someone who has done nothing to harm you, and you can't say why? Ever find something out about someone and couldn't wait to tell someone else or everyone else? Ever find that you cannot truly pray for God to bless another because you don't like them and you don't want them to be blessed? Are you constantly offended by what others say and do, even when no one else is offended by it? When others speak, do you listen for insults and can't wait to point them out? I've been all these things, and unfortunately, I may be them again. But now I know they're wrong, because these are just a few signs of personal insecurity. Responding defensively when there is no offense. Attacking another because of your own unjustified speculations. Attacking with indifference, disdain, and rejection. This insecurity, this attacking of those who challenge our self-concept, can overwhelm our Christian fellowship. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's longest letters, devotes a lot of ink to the behavior and interaction between the members of the church, because the church at Corinth was a troubled church, a pastor's challenge. They were treating each other very poorly, and as a whole, the congregation appeared to be dominated by contentious activities. Paul had devoted a lot of time and effort to this church. He founded it, wrote four letters to it. They wrote back. He visited at least three times. And he was frustrated and worried by the way they treated each other, because he knew that their contentious fellowship was a sign of their immaturity in the Lord and their insecurity in themselves. They were allowing themselves to be controlled by the voice of the flesh, not the voice of the Spirit. When the two dogs met, they said, "Sick them to the flesh." The fact that God devoted such a large portion of one book of Scripture to our church behavior, along with smaller portions in just about every letter written to a church in the New Testament, should indicate to us that the problems are real and they are very serious. So much sacred space being devoted to this topic should give us cause to give it serious consideration on a constant basis. We should always be on the lookout for personal conflicts of insecurity in the church. When we don't take this danger seriously, this danger will take us. How we treat each other is the litmus test of our spirituality. It proves our Christian maturity and our security in Christ. Maturity in Christ and security in ourselves are inseparably linked. When you have one, you have the other. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. "Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Here, in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he lets the church know that in the past he's not been able to teach them about the deeper spiritual matters because they were a church who, as a whole, was choosing to walk in their flesh instead of the Spirit. And I talked about that 2 weeks ago. This choice had stunted their spiritual growth and left them unable to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, there's only two reasons we're here on this earth: to grow ourselves or to help others grow. And these parishioners were doing neither. Paul then informs them that nothing has changed. They're still unable to receive any deep spiritual teachings. He says, even now, I can't do it. In Paul's following letter to the church, he addresses the topic once again in 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish to be, and I may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there is still strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. This is what he's concerned about. This is what he doesn't want to find. It troubles him. Not sure how much time passed between the two letters, the first and the second. But we see that Paul is still deeply concerned about the fellowship in the church, that they may still be walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit, and that this path of the flesh will produce behaviors of insecurity. And those behaviors will produce conflicts. Because when my insecurity meets yours, sparks fly. Insecurity takes hold of us when reality, life itself, conflicts with what our flesh, our pride, tells us about ourselves. That we are God, and that others exist for us. That's deep inside all of us. When others challenge the proclamations of our flesh, we avoid, attack, or devalue them. Those who, just by existing, prove that our flesh is wrong. Maybe they are better than us. Paul's answer to insecurity is to die to the flesh. Make it go away, not the person who challenges it. Fight your flesh, not them. Paul was saying that the base premise of your flesh is flawed. You are not what it says you are. And even if you were, it wouldn't mean anything. I'm not the smartest. I'm not the best looking, nor the richest, nor the most athletic, nor the most socially accepted person on this planet. I know that's hard to believe. I'm not a winner by this world's standards because this world's standards are unobtainable, undefinable, unsustainable, and unfulfilling. When we studied Ecclesiastes, we saw Solomon's frustration with obtaining self-value in the things of this world, the things that the flesh uses to define one as a winner. Solomon attained all these things that the flesh told him would prove that he was a winner, and he was still empty and still unconvinced, still insecure. Perhaps Solomon's frustration was rooted in the fact that he had no one to be jealous of, no one to envy, no one to blame his emptiness on. Solomon had to conclude the problem wasn't that he couldn't obtain what he wanted or that someone was stopping him from getting it, stopping him from being God, but rather that what he wanted had no value. He had to learn what Paul plainly stated: do not walk in the flesh. Do not live your life pursuing its demands. You will never be at peace with yourself, and because of that, you will never be at peace with others. Our failure to obtain what our flesh demands cannot possibly be our fault, can it? It must be the fault of that person who looks better than me, that is smarter than me, is richer than me, has the job I want, is more liked than me, or is more at peace with himself than I am. Who do they think they are? Becomes the battle cry of the insecure. The ones who doubt who they are, not who the other is. I can't hate me for not being what my flesh demands. After all, my flesh believes I'm God. So I hate and despise them for showing me what I'm not, simply by being what they are, by getting up in the morning and living their lives. The insecurity of walking in the flesh causes us to be jealous and envious. These in turn cause conflicts within our church, within our own families. There is nothing that will expose our insecurity like someone who either has what we want or can do what we can't. Someone who just by coming to church and living their lives challenges our own self-perception. Now, there's a beautiful example. There's examples all through the Bible about this, but the beautiful one is Joseph from Genesis 37. When Joseph was a teenager, his father Jacob sent him out with some of his older half-brothers tending his flocks. While working, Joseph saw his brothers do something that he considered to be wrong. Having no authority or power to correct or challenge them, Joseph then tells his father about his brother's bad behaviors. A lot of speculation about what the behavior was. We don't know, so there's no sense going any further. So he goes and tells dad. Well, the brothers never forget this. It's a snitches get stitches idea. Apparently, the brothers know they were wrong, but instead of admitting they were wrong, they blame Joseph for pointing it out. Not just with his words to their father, but by his refusal to join in with their bad conduct. The false sense of security that their communal acceptance of wrong created was challenged and broken by Joseph's righteousness, by his refusal to join in. His life pointed out what was wrong. It's probable that the brothers had hard feelings towards Joseph long before this event occurred. They all suspected that Jacob cared more for Joseph and his mother than they did for them and their mothers. In Genesis 33, 1 through 2, as Jacob was returning back to his land to face Esau, who he stole his birthright from after many years had passed, Jacob's fearful because he thinks his brother's going to kill him. But you got to own up. You got to face up to what you've done. So Jacob and his entire clan are moving to the land that is controlled by Esau, his brother. As they get there, it says, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men, all warriors." Jacob's a shepherd. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. See, Abraham's 12 children come from four women, the sisters, Leah and Rachel, and each one of their maids. He put the maids and their children in the front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. It turns out that the brothers of Joseph was tending sheep with on that day were the sons of the maids, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the ones Jacob put in front of everyone to protect Joseph. Now, I can only assume that such a tactical move by dad would foster at least a little bit of insecurity among the lads regarding their father and a little resentment towards Joseph. "Dad loves you more" did not appear to be an unwarranted speculation in this case. Basically, they were there to slow him down so that Joseph could live. I imagine that over the years, their resentment grew. And every time something good happened to Joseph, they saw it as an affront to them. The thick stew of anger and disdain simmered for years over the fire of insecurity. Then it began to boil. Factions of insecurity were formed, the brothers uniting in their loathing against Joseph, and Joseph having no friends among his siblings, drawing even closer to his father, which fanned the flames even higher. Directly after Joseph exposes his brother's bad behavior, Jacob gives Joseph a rare and valuable multicolored coat. This does not escape the notice of his brothers, who had been tending sheep a lot longer than Joseph, and they didn't get a coat. One can also ponder if the brothers saw this as a reward for telling on them. Snitches getting riches. The gift further stokes the fire of the brothers' insecurity. Genesis 37:4 says this, "His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Now notice how matter-of-factly this is stated. They noticed that dad loved him more, so they hated him. It's what we do. Of course they did. This is us. It's our nature. It's our flesh. There was no one who was happy for Joseph. No one who cared to recognize that his righteousness was being blessed. Joseph's receiving blessing was viewed as them losing it. Who Joseph was and what he got for being what he was made them feel insecure about themselves. If he's a winner, then I'm a loser. I hate him. I want to hurt him. If he goes away, I'll feel better about myself because he won't be here to challenge my self-esteem. They hated him for being who he was, and they made him their enemy. This is the blueprint for the conflicts of insecurity almost every time. It is in this environment that God gives Joseph a dream. It says that Joseph told them that he had his dream and that his brothers, quote, hated him even more. This is before he told him what the dream was. He just said he had one. This time it was all of his brothers, not just those four. The youngest is telling them that God is speaking to him, and they knew what it meant by dream. So not only does Dad favor him, but apparently God does also. Now we all know from Cain and Abel what we do when we perceive that God has regard for one over the other. When Joseph tells them the dream, saying, please, listen to the dream. He then tells his brothers about the sheaves of wheat that indicate that his brothers will bow down to him. Well, that went over well. Consider this in the light of everything that had already occurred between them. And it says, so they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Think about what that's saying. They hated him for having the dream and for what the dream said. They hated Joseph because God chose him. Then God gives him another dream that indicates that his brothers and even his father would bow down to him. And of course, Joseph lets them know. Because these dreams are messages from God, and I've heard this said so many ways, as if there was some sort of pride in Joseph, as if this was his fault somehow. I don't buy it. When you get a message from God, it is your obligation to give it and give it to who it affects. In Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, I appoint you the watchman, climb to the tower, climb to the wall, and yell out to the people what I said. If you don't, I hold you responsible. When he does, Scripture plainly states, and his brothers were jealous of him. At this point, I want to point out to you that Joseph has done nothing wrong. He has been blessed by his father and by God, and we have no reason to believe that he acted out of spite, arrogance, or pride. I've heard it preached. I don't buy it. He had no choice in where his father put him when they were facing Esau. He acted correctly when their father about what their brothers were doing wrong. He didn't ask for the coat, and he didn't ask for the dreams. He was obligated to tell those dreams to those involved, and I truly believe that if he would have been one in the dreams, one of the sheaves that was bowing down to another brother, he would have been happy for the brother he was bowing before and congratulate him. Joseph was being blessed because he could be happy for someone else, because he wasn't insecure. A fact that he proves with absolute certainty later in the account when he saves his entire family. Then Dad sends Joseph once again out to check on his brothers. All these things have happened. 3 or 4 times it says they hate him. It says they're jealous. And he says, go check on him. Go now and see to the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock. And bring me back word. Puts him in a tough spot. Now the brothers see their little brother coming from a distance. It says in 37:18-20, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say to Jacob, a wild beast devoured him. Then let's see what becomes of his dreams. Now in John 17:4, Jesus, speaking of the disciples, gives us some insight on receiving and giving knowledge from the Lord. Jesus says to God, I gave them your word, and the world has hated them. This is exactly what happens to Joseph. God gave Joseph 2 dreams, and his brothers hated him for it. This is our flesh. It's what we've done, what we do, and what we will continue to do until the Spirit is in control of our lives, until we desire to choose and walk in the Spirit instead of our flesh, until we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let's kill the messenger. We hate him because God has chosen him to receive it, and we hate his message because it challenges us. Both of these things make me feel insecure. They hated Joseph for his blessing. He was blessed because he was righteousness, a fact that he had proved time and time again. So if Joseph was blessed because he was righteous, I am not blessed because I am not. I hate him. Consider God's words to Cain before he killed his brother, Genesis 4:6-7. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you choosing to do this? Why are you listening to the flesh instead of the spirit? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Every one of us must master this. We don't have the right. You have no right to be angry at your brother. Your insecurity is not his fault, it is yours. If you do the right thing, won't you be blessed? Won't you be lifted up? Won't you feel better about yourself? Won't your insecurities be addressed? All of us have to ask ourselves when we feel angry, when we see our brother at a distance, why has my countenance fallen? Why do I feel so insecure that I feel compelled to attack someone simply because their life challenges my self-perception? Here comes the dreamer. You ever been there? When somebody walks into the room, walks into church, into work, and you get that feeling, oh, there they are. Ever get together with others and attack someone who challenges your self-perception, feeling justified in numbers? You see, we collectively embrace our jealousy, envy, and hatred, making it even more powerful. Insecurity is ultimately manifested in sin against another. It's the conclusion of it, usually accomplished with others. It's like a feeding frenzy. Insecurity loves company, and insecure company is very easy to find. Insecurity doesn't mean you feel inferior. Please grab this. It doesn't mean you feel inferior. Remember, deep inside, we think we're God. Insecurity means you feel cheated, ultimately by God. And somebody's going to have to pay for that. Now, I can't attack God for my shortcomings, so I'll do what Satan does and attack what God loves. That'll show my father how mad I am at him for my life. Now, there are other instances everywhere in Scripture. David and his brother Eliab from 1 Samuel 17. When Goliath is out there taunting the nation, David shows up and says something out loud. Young David spoke the truth about Goliath, saying, who is this guy? Why are we letting him do this? He says this in front of Eliab. And by saying this, what he's saying is Eliab is too afraid to say anything. And it says that Eliab's anger burned against David because his life confronted his. David's courage exposed his brother's fear. So his brother turned to him and turned on him out of insecurity. Saul and David. Did not Saul become jealous of David and hate him and try to kill him because he saw that God's hand was on David instead of him? Because the people sang louder about David than they did for Saul because David was truly a better man than Saul. Instead of being a better man, Saul attacked the better man. How's that easier? The disciples themselves, the sons of Zebedee, John and James. Matthew 20, 24 says this. They're walking, and there's two times this occurs. And John and James ask Jesus, hey, can we be on your right and your left? You know, can we have a special place in your kingdom? And Jesus confronts them and says, oh, man. You want that, you got to be able to earn that. Later, they send their mom to do this. And then there's the time when they're out walking along and they're arguing over who's the greatest. And every time this happened, Jesus responds the same way. It goes something like this. So they do this. The other 10 hear about it. Here we are. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. That's all you need to know. You can imagine what's happening. You can imagine what's being said. You can imagine the 10 getting together and plotting and scheming. Jesus steps in immediately. He doesn't let their insecurity take control of the conversation and then take control of the fellowship, because these guys are really going to need each other very shortly. They're not going to be able to exist without each other. Jesus nips it in the bud. Part of their security is going to be each other. He doesn't allow it. Every time they try this, he steps in and says, don't do this. So, if the firstborn son of this world, Cain, the fathers of the tribes of Israel, the brother of David, the ruling king of God's nation, and the disciples themselves were overcome by their own insecurities, what are the odds that you or I or the person sitting next to you will not be? Give yourself and others the time needed for the spirit to respond to the demands of the flesh. Let it fight back. Choose to walk in the security of the spirit instead of the insecurity of the flesh. Allow what the word has taught you to overcome what the world has taught you. If our flesh and its pride are at the root of our insecurity, which in turn is at the root of our conflicts, then it follows that our spirit and its humility are at the root of our peace. If we humble ourselves, then we don't have to put anyone else down to be lifted up, because God himself will lift us up. When we stop proclaiming our value, God begins to proclaim it. James 4:10 through 11 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And the next words mean everything. Don't speak against one another and brethren. We always quote the first part, and we forget that the second part is connected to it. Humble yourself. Don't talk about anybody else. They're connected. If you humble yourself, you can't be threatened by what anybody else is or does, because you've already accepted what you are and what you're not. You've embraced the truth. They can't hurt you, and they can't control your flesh. So don't do this. The security of the Spirit takes hold of us when life proves to us that we are what God says we are. When you start to believe it, you begin to grasp your security with a faith made reasonable by the proof of the Spirit, the Word, and the proof of fellowship in Jesus Christ. I am secure with my brother because each of us has the exact same value to God. We know this because the exact same price was paid for all of us. How could one of us be more valuable than the other when the same exact price is paid? My value isn't based on the lies of the flesh that I'm God, but on the truth that God loves, accepts, and values me just as I am without one plea. All I have is all that I need to be insecure in Christ and be secure with my brothers and sisters and be at peace with them. Because our value isn't determined by our looks, our wealth, our intellect, or our achievements. Our value is determined by God. When we accept who we are in Christ, we can accept others the exact same way. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, because of that, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Whatever you once were in the flesh, you are no more in the spirit. You are now a new creature in Jesus Christ, a joint heir with him, a son of the living God. So is the person sitting next to you. Choose to see what you are in the spirit in them, not what you're not in the flesh, because that's what the flesh wants to tell you. Choose to walk in the peace of the spirit instead of the conflict of the flesh. Be patient with yourself and with others. It is God who is sanctifying you through his word. Trust to do what it does. Be at peace with yourself and your brothers. The world did not give you your value, and the world cannot take it away from you. Paul wrote, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Forget what you are. Look forward to what you are becoming. Perfect. On that day, we all gain the perfection of God's will. We will lose all the insecurity that sin has shackled us with. And there will be peace in the kingdom of God. Until that day, fight the good fight. Live for one another. We're all destined for perfection. Accept that. Accept yourself as God does. Then you could accept your brother as he is in the light of what you both will be. In the end, all of our insecurities are based on a temporary condition. And all the conflict that arises out of them is truly much ado about nothing. Amen.